turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end of the confidence we had at first. As had just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Let's ask the Lord for help. Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you for your help this morning. Lord, that you would be faithful to your promise, the promises of mercy, promises of grace and love. Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may encounter you, that we may see you, that we may hear you, Lord, that we may be transformed by your word, by your Spirit, Lord, that you will receive all the honor and glory. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For many of us in this room, most of us maybe, that whether to pursue God and give ourselves to things that what we call means of grace, the things that would help us grow in our faith in God, whether that is good or not is not an issue. Of course, I mean, if you didn't think that was good, you wouldn't be sitting here right now, right? So that the real issue is not whether seeking the Lord in prayer, in reading his word, gathering together, formally, informally, and really pursuing God in our lives, giving our heart. That's not whether that's a good thing or not, that's not an issue. The real issue is how much. That, for a lot of us, that's the real issue. How much investment do we need to make in our spiritual life? How much dedication? How much focus? And also, to what extent? How much is enough? To what extent should I pursue God? And at what cost? Especially when there are other demands and other pressures in our lives, the question is, how much, to what extent, and what at what cost? The passage we read comes from Hebrews 3 and 4:1. This is the issue that the writer of Hebrews is addressing to his audience, because there are these Jewish Christians who became the followers of Christ. They were Jewish people who became, accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and they were following Christ. And then they started to really ask these questions, how much should they invest in order to follow Christ, and to what extent should they go in following Christ, and at what cost? Because as Jewish Christians, they were not only getting persecuted from Greco-Roman culture of the day, but also from their Jewish brothers and sisters. So they were getting persecuted from both sides. And then persecution was intensifying so that some people, they weren't just getting made fun of or getting ostracized. They were physically getting hurt. They were thrown in jail. They started to lose their properties. They were ransacked, and so that they were taking financial hits. So that the pain, the cost of following Christ was real. So some of them were starting to really think, okay, this Christ thing, you know, following Jesus is good, but at what cost? To what extent? And how much? So some of them were really asking the serious question. Where do I draw the line? How much should I invest? At what cost should I follow Christ? And the entire book of Hebrews is the response to this question. How much? And when we see chapter 3, verse 12, this is what he says. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it. Make sure. Be careful that you don't go back. You don't go back to Judaism. You don't compromise. You don't let up in your pursuing Christian following Christ." In chapter 4:11, we don't have that on projection, but it says, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 13. He says, make every effort. How much? Make every effort. In chapter 12, it's not in the overhead either. In chapter 12, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, to what extent? He says, yeah, there is an extent. What's the limit of pursuing God? He says, what's the limit of fighting sin? He says, you have not resisted sin to the point of, what, broken arm? Lost jaw? No, he says, point of shedding blood, death. That's the line the Bible writer draws. Jesus said, see, this is nothing new, right? Jesus said it, unless you're willing to lay down your life, right, give up, die to yourself, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be a Christian, right? Bonhoeffer said, Jesus calls us to die, right? That's the extent. Jesus says, if you're right, you know, I forget whether left or right, but one of your eyes causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your left hand causes you to sin, cut it up. The line that Jesus, the Bible, draws for us is we do everything that we can. We go all the way. And to what extent? Extent of losing our very physical lives. Why? Why is this the line? In our text, the writer of Hebrews gives us two reasons. One is that he is using the experience of ancient people of Israel in the wilderness, as we've been studying, as an illustration, as a lesson to answer this question. Why do we need to make every effort? Why do you need to make sure? Why do we need to go all the way, even unto death? He gives us the example of Israelites. Because, as the story of Israelites illustrates, if because they didn't make every effort, because they didn't see to it in pursuing God, that they didn't make it to the promised land. In verse 10, starting from verse 9, it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Meaning hardening of your heart to the word of God. That is, you're hearing the voice of God. Talking about Israelites, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. They saw what God did for 40 years. They saw God was true, God was real, God was gracious, God was willing to provide for them, lead them, God was willing to lead them into promise, but they did not trust God, they did not obey God. Because they didn't trust God, they didn't obey God. And what happens when we do not trust God, even though there is sufficient basis for trusting God? What happens when we disobey God, when we there is a sufficient reasons for obeying God? Verse 10, it says, that is why I was angry with that generation. When God works in our lives and gives us sufficient reasons, he doesn't call us to blind faith, right? He doesn't say just trust me, take a leap of faith into the darkness. No, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is that God does enough to know. We know, in heart of heart, we know. We know what to do. We know He's trustworthy because He worked in our lives. And we know we ought to pursue Him and obey Him. When they were persistent in not trusting God, not obeying God, He says God was angry with that generation. Because, verse 10b says, because their hearts were always going astray. Their heart. See, God doesn't demand mere behavioral modification. God doesn't demand mere us conforming to certain set of do's and don'ts. What He desires is our heart. Because He is worthy of our heart. It only makes sense that we give Him His heart. But their hearts were constantly going astray. And it says, and they have not known my ways. It doesn't mean that they didn't understand or they didn't know. It means that they didn't obey God's way. That this is a biblical way of saying they didn't obey. They have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, God is saying, they shall never enter my rest. Bible makes it very clear. Condition of entering into the kingdom of God is faith and obedience. And when people persisted in not trusting God and not obeying God, God swore they will not enter my rest. Even though, verse 16 tells us, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Even though they were God's people. Even though they, you know, if you interview them, they say, excuse me, who are you? We are the people of God. We are the chosen people of God. We bear God's name. We know God's law. We worship God on the Sabbath day, right? Even though ate spiritual manna, they received God's blessings and God's instruction because they persisted in going astray, in not trusting God and giving their heart to God and obeying God. When they did that, even though they were the people of God, God rejected them and God swore that they will not enter into His rest, the promised land, into His presence. There is a very powerful lie that is at work in Christian communities throughout the church history. It's a very powerful lie that tries to pacify our anxiety or fear that is good, the good fears or good anxieties. What it does is that even though I don't really love God, even though I don't really trust God, even though I'm not really focusing on God and dedicating myself to God, I should be okay in two things, right? One is because I am a Christian, right? I confess Jesus. My parents are deacons or elders. That gives us false sense of security. Number two is that there's comfort in numbers, right? What about all these people? They don't really love God either. I think I'm better than most of them. All these people are not going to hell, are they? Right? We take comfort in numbers. But the story of Israel in the wilderness tells us that there is no ultimately comfort in numbers because they all fell except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. Verse 14, we have to come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Here, confidence is the kind of confidence that leads you to dependence on God, real trust in God, and obedience. See, because these Hebrew Christians, they were really trusting God and they were obeying God. They're putting their lives online, on the line for Jesus, and their confidence started to erode when the persecutions came. And he says, you guys have been doing great, but don't give up now, because you're not going to make it if you give up now. And this truth, you know, we need to be reminded periodically, right? Periodically, we're meant to remind it, what are we doing here? What's this all about? You know, what's on the line Bible teaches us is our eternal destiny. Heaven and hell, that's what we're talking about. So that's first reason. We make every effort because heaven and hell is on the line. The second reason, in chapter 3, verse 13b, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, as long as Jesus hasn't come back or you're dead, as long as it's today. You encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There are two things. He says, let me point out two things. One is that before you die, before you are rejected by God, your state that you haven't rejected yet, but the way you know that you're going that way, because what it is that your heart gets hardened. You know, some people, they die of heart attack, right, or strokes, and some of them, you know, they're healthy, they're fit, they've been eating right, but they just die. But many people, it doesn't happen all of a sudden. I mean, there are all these signs. They're obese, you know, they have a serious problem with obesity. They eat kind of stuff that just, you know, you gain weight just looking at it, you know, like lard and fatty, right? And you, they know, right? There is a physical signs that your body is about to give up, right? Spiritually, it's the same thing. We don't, one day, Jesus doesn't go, okay, you're not going to make it, right? Before we get there, we see the hardness of our heart. We know that when we used to respond positively with humility, with sensitivity. We used to respond to the Word of God. But as our hearts get hardened, we start responding. Yeah, I heard it all. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Heaven and hell, yes, Pastor John. Right? We used to take sin seriously, but at some point we stopped taking it seriously. Whether we are really engaging and pursuing God, that used to matter to us, at some point we stop caring. It's not that important to us. Certain other things are more important to us. There's a hardening of a heart that leads to destruction. And second thing I want to point is that it comes through sin's deceitfulness. Hardening of heart doesn't happen all of a sudden. It comes through sin. Right? You don't just fall into it, is it? Right? It comes through sin, and sin comes through its deceitfulness. It creeps in. And most of the time, when we encounter sin in our lives, we know it's sin. That's the crazy thing, right? It's not like, whoa, I didn't know that. Right? We don't say, oh, I didn't know it was. We know it's sin, but the deceitfulness is that even though we know it's not okay, we feel it's okay. Even though we know it's sin, it looks to us it's okay. Even though we know it's sin and it's going to lead to more sin, more sins, we say, but everyone's doing it. Who's not doing it? What's the big deal? Why do we have to be so uptight and so narrow and so serious? I don't understand. I mean, I kind of do understand. But I don't understand why in our culture, seriousness is such a bad thing. There are things that we shouldn't be so serious about, like our egos. But there are things that we need to be serious about when important things are on the line. Sinfulness and worldliness, what it does is that it takes sin and it packages in a way that it doesn't look that bad. You know, some people say, almost they even say, you know what, it's not even fun unless it's a little bit sinful. Right? And it makes us feel like it's not very realistic, practical to take sin so seriously. So we start to compromise, and first thing that goes from the soft, responsive heart to the hardness of heart, one of the first thing that needs to go is this seriousness and what we call wholeheartedness. It used to be God was the most important reality in my life, or we understood that, but it stopped becoming the most important thing. We understood it was the main thing in life, but it starts to become not so main thing. It becomes one of the many important things, and soon it goes lower and lower in our list of priorities. Our heart going astray. God demands our heart. You know what goes first in our hardening of our hearts? What goes first is not our actions. Typically, when people are drifting away from God, they for a long period of time, they still come to church. They still go to the Bible study. But what starts to go first is our heart. We start, you know, it's not at, you know, worshiping God is not as intense and we're not engaged as it used to be, but it doesn't bother us anymore. Our heart starts to slip and it starts to go first. To the point that it doesn't bother us too much when we start to miss our devotional time once or twice or three times. And then we start going to corporate worships or prayer meetings or Bible study. We feel it's okay. Our heart starts to go first. And God demands our heart first and foremost. So hardness of a heart towards God through the deceitfulness of sin that creeps in and justifies and rationalizes and excuses our sin. What it does is that it decreases our desire for God, our desire for truth, our desire for holiness. It decreases our seriousness and makes us very nonchalant about Christian life. It makes us cooler, right? We are cool people. We're chill, right? We're okay, right? It makes us feel that way in the worldly sense, but it decreases our confidence in God and His truth so that at some point we start saying, is this really true? And okay, one of the main there are certain myths that goes around in Christian communities. And I want to talk about one particular myth that is responsible, I think, very large in measure, creating this hardening of heart and lack of seriousness and focus among Christians, especially young people. Myth goes something like this, and you probably heard it from some Christian or even pastor. It goes like this. It goes like, God called you to be a student right now. All right? God made you into a student right now. All right? Therefore, studying hard is the way you are being faithful to God. Excelling in your studies as a student. God has called you to be a student. And excelling in your study is the way in which you please God, you glorify God, and you love God. And it doesn't just stop while you're a student, right? When you get a job, when you start on your career, it says your career now. You're a baker, something neutral. You're a baker. Be the best baker you can be. Excelling as a baker is the way you glorify God. What that does is that, first of all, that's not true. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus or Paul or anyone ever say that. So when you hear something that people say so emphatically, but it's not, you cannot really see it in the Bible, question, be critical, right? First of all, that's not true. Because, first of all, your calling is never, biblically, your calling is never, your primary calling is never your as a student or as a baker or banker or whatever. It's never what you do. That's not your calling. Your calling is people who love God. That's always the calling. People who love God. And whether you happen to be a student or you happen to be a baker or banker or whatever, that's really secondary in the Bible. Where do you think, where do you put the critical key in your life? What is the critical, the thing that's gonna decide everything, that everything hinges on? What is that? If you say, God, whether I'm a baker or a homeless person or beggar or a student, What's so important in my life? What's everything revolves is that's God, and whether I love God, and whether I focus on God, and I whether I hope in God, and whether I trust and depend on God, that is the calling. So, when you say that God called us as a student, as a primary calling, what that does is that it takes the focus away from the main calling as a people of lovers of God. It takes the focus away, and what it does is that it makes us, as long as what it does is that we get a misunderstanding that if I am doing well in school, I must be pleasing God, and I must be doing well with God, as long as I go to church on Sunday and do my QT. I must be pleasing to God. I must be glorifying God. It mislead us in thinking that when it is not true. Whether you're a student, whether you are a banker or baker, the fact that in learning the Word of God, the truth of God, and engaging in prayer and learning to trust and receiving from God in your own daily life, you do not get off the hook. You are still responsible to do that. In fact, that's ultimately the only thing you're responsible for in ultimate sense. Another variation is this, that we talk about, we act as if, or we think as if, our career, our academic career is the main way, primary way in which we love and serve God. It's not true. You could be a homeless person. You could be like that poor widow who gave 2 small coins. If God has your heart, you love God, you glorify God, you please God. You could be a Nobel Prize winner. If your heart is not with God, you don't trust God, you don't love God, then as a Nobel Prize winner, you'll be rejected by God. Then what do? Should we stop studying? Don't take finals this week? No. See, and the other thing is that when people argue for these things, what they do is they paint a picture of reality in very black and white terms, in extremes. That's very manipulative and dangerous. They say that either you be obsessive with your studies and try to excel and try, you know, go to best schools and best, you know, get best jobs, right? Or they juxtapose that with you stay home and read the Bible 24/7, right? Either you do nothing except pray, or you be a top student. Choose. What are you gonna do? That is a very untrue, unhealthy, manipulative statement. Bible teaches us that we need to be responsible in whatever circumstantial things that God has placed in, we need to be responsible, but not obsessive. So this is bad. This is bad, being irresponsible. But in the middle, where you're not obsessed, you don't think this is your life. Right? This is good. And a lot has to do with what kind of gifts, natural gifting God has given you. If God made you a C student, you need to be a responsible, good C student. I know this sounds like oxymoron to you guys, some of you, right? But if God made you into a student, where you're not putting all your energy and time in pursuing A, but without doing that, you still get an A, you're a responsible A student, or B student, or C student, or D student. Some of you shouldn't be in college, right? You should do something with your hand. Because there's, you know, like baker. Like, you don't need a college degree to be a good baker. I love good bakers, right? Or good, honest Christian auto mechanics. God, we need them, right? So, first of all, recognize you, through maturity and trial and error, we need to find out what is being responsible and what is being obsessive. And we're putting too much importance in whatever that we do. That's the other thing that people use. It's not very helpful at all, is that, you know, in life there are always exceptions. Right? There are people, he's wealthy, he's smart, he has 2 PhDs and 5 masters, and he's a great Christian. Right? There are always these people who make our lives very miserable. And because our parents or people are like, see, you say, be like him. Well, he could do that because God gave him those gifts. Right? Now, here's the thing. It's very dangerous. I would even say it's very wrong. You take an exception of people and you make them into your role model or normal or goal. That's very foolish and very harmful to do that. You know, I'm thankful for very smart people who do crazy things. That's great. More power to them. But I know I'm not like that. You know? One of the things I hear at pastors' conferences is that there, you know, Charles Spurgeon was like crazy genius. Right? He could have 7 separate thoughts going through his head at the same time. So that as he's preaching his sermon, he's preparing next week's sermon and making mental notes about this passage and thinking about what he should write. You know, all I'm saying, there are people like that. And if you try to tell people, be like Charles Spurgeon, either you're going to drive yourself crazy or you're going to be so depressed, right? I'm not even going to get close to a person like that. So what we don't want to do is that when people say, oh, so-and-so does this, don't necessarily make that person into your role model or that as a goal. You have a different gift or different amount of gift, right? Level of gifts, right? And a lot of times, this is very not helpful. Some people, they don't even have to be a Christian. When someone is excelling in a worldly sense, there's really smart people or very gifted people, and even they're a Christian, we say they're a good Christian. So first of all, don't assume a wealthy person, very successful person, very competent person is a Christian. Don't automatically assume they're a good Christian. Very often, they're not. It's very difficult to be a faithful Christian who genuinely love God when you have so much gifts. So don't automatically flee. That person has it both, you know, they have it all. They have God, they have the world, they have, you know, no. Don't envy that. Second is that when someone glorifies God through their gifts in a very competent, very, you know, by excelling, don't think that's the only way you glorify God. That's merely one way of glorifying God, right? So let's say there is a genuine God-loving, God-fearing Christian who happens to win a Nobel Prize. Don't think that's the only way you can glorify God. Don't think that if you don't win a Nobel Prize, you cannot glorify God. If you don't go to don't think that if you don't go to college, you cannot glorify God. In fact, Corinthians 1 tells us that people without worldly credentials, in God's eye, they glorify God more. Because they make it super clear that it is not them, but it is God. I believe in the judgment day, we're going to be very shocked because all these poor, uneducated people who are going to receive honor and glory from God. Our external, what we do in terms of work and career has very little to do with glorifying God and honoring God and pleasing God. In fact, I only think, if you push me, I will say it makes it harder because of our pride. So be responsible in whatever God has called you to do and accept your gifts, whatever that may be, but don't equate your gifts, don't equate what you do as a part of your responsibility, don't equate that with your Christian life, your calling as a Christian. So practically what I told people to do is that first give as much time, as much focus, as much effort as you possibly can in growing in your faith. And with the leftover time, you try to be responsible as you can with other things. Because that should be the biblical priority. Now, I have 5 things about making every effort, but obviously we cannot cover all that. So, I'm just going to pick one, which is related to what I've been saying. Chapter 12, verse 1. It should be there, Matt. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So this is one way that we can make every effort. This is one way that we can follow Christ as we ought to follow Christ biblically. He says here, let us throw off everything that hinders. So he's using a metaphor of race, right? Have you seen a marathon runner that's wearing a really cool leather jacket? No, they wear this very light, right, t-shirt and very light short, right? And they have no, you know, backpacks, right? They have no iPods, right? They're very light, right? And they don't have anything that's going to hinder them from running, right? They shed everything that they need to shed so that they could focus on running. That's what it says. One of the reasons why so many of us we struggle is that we carry with us in our Christian race, we carry so much with us. And we're not even running, we're like dragging ourselves, right? One of the things that the writer of Hebrews tells us to do is throw off everything that hinders. Now, I'm going to say this. These things are not necessarily simple things. We're going to talk about simple things in a little bit later, but these things are, in themselves, they're not necessarily bad things. They could be what we call normal things, right? And the tricky thing is, this thing is other people, they are enjoying it, but they're not throwing it up because they don't find it hindering. But you find it hindering. Whether it be certain kind of music, whether it be some certain kind of media, like TV shows or certain websites, they're not necessarily bad, but you see that it's hindering. When I was in high school, I was starting to getting into some secular music, and you know, I'm all for freedom in Christ, you know, it's not bad, okay. But what happened was that I saw myself, because I'm such an emotional person, getting so emotionally sucked into these music, and I just get so depressed, and in a good way. And it started to affect my relationship with God. And I knew they weren't sinful. And I keep telling, it's okay, and then one day I have to say, okay, stop it. It's really bugging me. It's not worth it, right? So I remember, you know, when I was living in this apartment complex, they had an incinerator, right? You go into this like a closet thing, you open this chute, and then sometimes you see the fire coming in, very graphic, right? So I took back then we had tapes, cassette tapes. You know, these tapes that I bought with my good money, that I remember just throwing it in. It's like... Why? Because if it's hindering, the most important thing, is it worth it? The other thing is that Holy Spirit, He lets us know. He tugs at our heart. So when we're at the moments of honesty, we know, I should really let this thing go. We know we should let these things go because they're hindering us. But many of us, we hold on to them, and it's hurting us and it's costing us our spiritual health, but we are holding on to them. One of the things, here he says, let us throw off. Because the gain, what you can gain from throwing these off are so incredibly more than what you're going to lose. That you're not going to regret. Right? So throw off everything that hinders. Certain friendships, certain relationships, certain activities, certain habits, you know they're hindering. Your academic, certain arbitrary goals that you have set for yourself or other people have set for yourself, if that is hindering your spiritual health, we need to throw them off. And then he also points out, We need to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. What is repentance? Repentance, sometimes it involves emotional, you know, feeling sad and crying over our sin. Sometimes it involves that, right? Sometimes it requires us confessing sins, not only to God, sometimes to one another, right? But all those things can be involved, but the essential thing about repentance is that the sins that you know you should stop, stopping that is repentance. Again, when we're at the moments of honesty, we know what sins we know we need to stop. But we're not stopping. And it's hurting us. It's causing us, it's eating us away, it's causing our hearts to be hardened. This is not to say you gotta be perfect overnight, but if you cannot give it up, meaning you want to and you're trying, but if you're struggling, that's okay. What's required is seriously attempting and fighting and struggling. Right? A lot of, you know, there are certain sins that you can stop like this once you make up your mind, right? But there are certain repentance that's a process. It's like it takes a year, 2 years, 5 years to repent. I've been fighting, I've been struggling, right? And then it could take 2, 3, 4, 5 years, right? But important thing is that you are earnestly, seriously engaged in fighting and struggling to stop what you know, what you already know to be wrong. So, you know, you don't have to worry about God. I mean, we should do both, right? Like Solomon said, David says, like, God, search my heart, and so that if there are any hidden sins, please let me know so I can repent. That's great. But most of us, our problem is not even with hidden sins. It's the known sins. Sins that you know. And sins that you can do a lot to fight. But you just don't want to give it up. And that will kill you. If you let it fester, let it grow, that's going to harden your heart. So before you may say, I will never deny God. Well, you think you're going to people deny God overnight? No. It starts with compromise. It starts with not giving your heart, making compromises, and slowly your heart gets hardened. And before you know it, you will come to a point where you cannot love God because your heart is so hardened. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, on that judgment day, it's going to be so awesome in that we're going to see, you know, some of us, we say, because you don't know any Christians around you who live like this, in such a committed, focused, dedicated way, because you don't know any, you say, who lives like that? Well, you know what? On that judgment day, you will see people. It says, a great cloud of witnesses. They may have been poor. No, they may have lived a life that is, there was no recognition or fame. You know, they were ignored. People looked down on them. But there are people in small pockets where God is working powerfully, and they're raising up a people who actually live like this by the grace of God. So don't say no one lives like this. Just because we're not living like that doesn't mean that there are no people. Because God can do that when we throw ourselves at His mercy. On that day, we're going to regret. Or many of us, we're going to regret. And I hope you don't. But we might. Because we could have done things so differently by the grace of God. And there will be people who will make us feel so ashamed because they did it by the grace of God. They took God seriously. They really believed in God. And they threw off the things that are hindering and sins that so easily entangle. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. God does not want religious games. God does not want lip services and us going through the motions. He asks us, do you believe? Do you think I am the only treasure worth pursuing? Will you deny yourself, bear the cross, place all your eggs in one basket, and trust God, even though no one around you will give themselves, give their hearts to God and pursue them? Will you do it? Do you believe in God? Do you trust Jesus? Will you follow Him? Will you trust that it's going to be all worth it? It's going to be hard, but will you repent, give up, and ask God for help and struggle and fight to give up the things that you know that's hardening your heart? Our religious activities, they become meaningless. They become mockery if there is no sincerity, if there is no real faith. We are putting our lives on the line and asking ourselves, which way should we go? Do I really believe this? It doesn't mean anything unless we really trust and really obey. I pray that we would encounter the living God through His Word and His Spirit, that we would, by God's help and God's grace, that we would do this, that God would help us. Let's call upon the Lord right now, and let's ask Him that He would make us into real, genuine followers of Christ. That God would receive true honor and glory because we change by His grace. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.